this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so between Thursday night and Jesus' crucifixion on Friday morning at 9 a.m., Jesus underwent six different court appearances or trials. And we only are given two, maybe three in Mark, but he went through six, and three of them were Jewish trials, and three of them were Roman trials. I want to give you kind of an outline of what he went through, and then we'll narrow back down to where we're going today. First, Jesus appears before Annas. We'll actually look at that today. Annas used to be the high priest. Now it's Caiaphas, but Jesus is first going to appear before Annas. Then he will appear before Caiaphas. It's a second Jewish trial. Then he'll appear before all of the Sanhedrin gathered together in the temple for a formal Jewish trial. And that's the end of his three Jewish trials. Then he'll have a hearing before Pilate. Then there'll be a hearing before Herod. And then there'll be another hearing before Pilate and the sentencing. So altogether, six different appearances six different court appearances. And if you think about it, Jesus hasn't had any sleep. He's been up since Thursday morning, and he's now going to go all night before various authorities and being forced to stand and endure all of that. So he's an exhausted man, I'm sure. To understand Jesus' Jewish trials, the first of two which we're going to look at today, you need to know a little bit about Jewish law. So turn in your Bible, if you can, to Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 15 through 19. And we read there, beginning in verse 15, this: a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or wrong. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or more shall a charge be established. Now, what this text tells us, it should tell us something that's quite familiar to us if you know anything about our own legal system, and that is that God wants his people to presume the innocence of every person who's accused of any crime. But this is the presumption of innocence. A charge cannot even be entertained unless it is established by two witnesses. Now, that's not saying that two witnesses come and make a charge, and as long as their charge agrees, as long as their testimony agrees that the guy is guilty. No, they have to have two witnesses with evidence. The evidence has to be investigated and seen to be valid. And then, only then, can the judges just begin to consider the evidence as having been validly entered into the court. Keep going. Verse 16. If a malicious witness arises, then both parties shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges. The judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is false, then you shall do to him as he meant to do to his brother. So the first task of a judge in Israel is to investigate the accusers. Not to investigate the accused, but to investigate the accusers. Is their testimony based on evidence? Does their testimony agree? So if you just think of the effect that would have in Israel, would you, as a Jewish person, be eager to bring an accusation against your brother or your sister? No, I wouldn't be, because very, very possibly, if I didn't have all the evidence necessary, I could face the same penalty that he or she would otherwise face, including and up to death. So these rules tended to keep people from making false accusations for fear that they would pay the penalty if they did. The judges were charged to investigate diligently the accuser. Now, why These are only two examples, but if you look throughout the law of God, what you're going to see over and over again is that God's law leans toward the defense of and the protection of the accused. If you're in Deuteronomy, you can just look, I think, a little bit up in your chapter there, and you'll see there's cities of refuge set aside for those who might be falsely accused or who accidentally kill someone, not intentionally. God's law leans toward the protection and the defense of the accused. And I think there's a reason for that, and I think we're all familiar with that reason. God knows the human heart. God knows the human heart. He knows that accusations easily become verdicts in our own mind and heart. Think about when you hear an accusation or a rumor about someone that you don't like. What is your first inclination? To believe it. Yeah, hey, it's got to be true. That guy's a jerk, so I believe what you've just told me about him. That's our inclination. And that's not just for individuals. That's true as a people. And so God wants to prevent that from happening. God's law protects the accused. Now, this isn't just ancient legal arcana. Paul actually brings this principle forward into the New Testament. So does Jesus. I think one of your markers there is Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 4. If you want to mark, go there, you can. Paul there writes, count or consider others more significant than yourself. We've looked at this passage before. Count others more significant than yourselves. Now, what would that mean with regard to gossip, rumor, slander, malice? Let me just kind of flesh this out for you. Let's say you're downstairs and a friend of yours comes up to you and says, hey, you know that food and the medicine that went missing from the refrigerator about two months ago? Remember this? We had food missing down there. What if someone comes up to you downstairs and says, you know, I know who took it? And then he proceeds, or she proceeds, to tell you the name of someone who you suspect probably did, and who you don't have a high opinion of. If you consider or you count others more significant than yourselves, what are you going to do when you hear that accusation? What are you going to do? If you consider the person who has been accused more important than or more significant than yourself, what are you going to do? You can answer. Here. I heard someone yawn before the sermon even started. That's not, you don't do that. Answer my question. Wait, what do you think? Well, I mean, the first thing you shouldn't do is believe it. That's a rumor. It may even be slander and false witness. You don't believe it. You certainly don't pass it on, right? So you say, you know, when I heard at the vestry meeting, we talked a little bit about the vestry retreat, we talked a little bit about this, and one of our vestry members said, you know what we should do is when you hear something like that, instead of, you know, kind of, ooh, that's kind of interesting information, cool, you should say to the person, hey, well, so-and-so is right over there. Let's go and talk to him and see if, in fact, this is true. And that will just shut, that will shut the rumor and the gossip mill down real fast, real quickly. God's law leans toward the accused. And that's not only in a court of law, that's in the church, in our personal relationships. And so Paul writes, in Ephesians 4, let all bitterness, anger, wrath, clamor, that's gossip, and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Now, Jesus also gives Christians legislation for dealing with sin and evil in the church. What does he say to do? Anyone have any idea? Like when you think someone is in the wrong or someone has wronged you or someone has offended you, what do you do? Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 15, Jesus gives you a very, very easy to follow system. You go to that person, you say, I think you've done something wrong. I have this against you, or maybe I'm just have this in my head. It may not be right. Can we talk about it? And then if it doesn't get resolved, you go to the next level and you bring in two other people, not related to yourself, and you talk it over. And then you go to the church if you still can't resolve it. That's what you do. Jesus has given us a way to protect the reputation and protect the honor and protect the integrity of our brothers and sisters. And that way does not include talking to anybody else. Now, the last time I mentioned this during a sermon, two people came to me and said, well, that's just not my nature. Right? Because I'm not a confrontational person. I don't like to talk to people one-on-one, and so it's much easier for me to, like, you know, get some counsel from other people about this thing before going and talking to the person directly. I'm just not comfortable with confrontation. I know that. Do you think Jesus knew that? I know you're not comfortable with confrontation. I'm not comfortable with confrontation. I'm far more comfortable with rumors and false witness and slander. I love that stuff. Gossip is fun. That's why we have the commands, that we don't do it, right? God's law leans in both the Old Testament and the New Testament toward the protection of the accused, whether by legal accusation or by social accusation. Protect the reputation of your brothers and sisters, whether you like them or not. All right, so by Jesus' day, in addition to those provisions that we just looked at, there were more added for the protection of the accused by the Jews themselves. I'm going to give you seven very quickly. You can write them down if you want. You don't have to, but they're going to be helpful as we go on. First, all proceedings must be in public in a set defined place. Second, they must all be in daylight, not at nighttime. Third, they cannot be on a Sabbath day or a feast day. Now, can anyone think about those first three provisions? Why would those be necessary? Well, maximum transparency. You hold a trial at night on a feast day in a private place, then you're going to get less people there to see what's going on. And what you want, if you're going to protect the accused, is to make sure that any witness who comes forward and makes the accusation can be falsified by the greatest number of people. You want everyone there to say, oh, no, that's not what happened. I was there. This accusation is wrong. So you want it in a public place to keep the judges and to keep the witnesses accountable. Fourth, confessions. This might kind of strike you as odd. The confession of an accused person cannot be used as evidence. Anyone know why that might be? Well, protection against maybe someone who's a little mentally off and might want to confess to something he or she didn't do in order to be condemned to death. I mean, that's been known to happen even in our day. Secondly, it is to prevent forced and coerced confessions. If you were alive during the 50s, and you can even see this on YouTube, if you go and watch some of the Soviet show trials on YouTube, and you'll see witnesses or accused people who are in the dock making these forced confessions, and you can tell it's forced because sometimes the bruises haven't even healed from their faces. And this law prevents that. No one can confess and incriminate himself. So we have something very similar to it in our law. Six, verdicts cannot be given on the day the trial is held. Can we think about why that would be? That would prevent a rash judgment. You wouldn't want to have, so the judges have to sleep on it before they render a verdict. Seven, unanimous, this might also seem odd, the last one, unanimous guilty verdicts are invalid. So if all the judges got together and they said, yep, that guy's guilty, he would have to go free. Can you imagine why that might be? Well, the assumption is that that's probably because the accused did not have a good defense. And so because the defense wasn't good, everyone agreed that he was guilty. Or every judge judging him had a kind of prejudice against him. Or at least you'd have somebody who disagreed that he should be killed. If you have a unanimous verdict, the guy goes free according to Jewish law. Now, what we're going to see as we dig into Jesus' trial is that the authorities in Israel violated every single one of the biblical injunctions about how to treat the accused and violated all of their civil injunctions about how to treat the accused. It was a manifestly unjust travesty of a trial. So to start walking through it, let's turn to John chapter 18, beginning in verse 19. John chapter 18, beginning in verse 19. This is the first Jewish trial or hearing, and it's before Annas, who is the father-in-law of Caiaphas. It's probably in Caiaphas' house because Peter is down in the courtyard, and we're told elsewhere that Peter is down in Caiaphas' courtyard. So Annas and Caiaphas probably live together. Annas is holding court in another part of the palace. Annas was deposed by the Romans, and Caiaphas was set in his place. But Josephus tells us that Annas was kind of the puppet master. He controlled everything that happened in Jerusalem. He had five sons. Each of them served as high priest, and he called the shots when they were high priest, and he's calling the shots here as Caiaphas, his son-in-law, is high priest. So the first place they take Jesus after they've arrested him is to Annas. And if you look at verse 19, you'll see that Annas questions Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Now, the first thing you should ask as you approach this text is, where are the charges? What has Jesus been arrested for? Why is he bound and standing before Annas? And Annas, if you notice, isn't reading any charges to him. He's asking him about his disciples and his teaching. Now, what this probably indicates to us is that he's fishing for charges. They don't have charges yet. Apparently, in the rush of procuring a Roman cohort, as we said last week, and negotiating with Judas and arresting Jesus, they'd forgotten to come up with an actual crime to charge him with. And so what Annas is doing is trying to figure out something that they can legitimately hold up at the next trial when the Sanhedrin gathers. They'd forgotten to have a specific crime. Now notice also, this is at night. It's on a feast day in a private home. So, no, this is not a good way to do a trial in a Jewish context or any context. All right, so verse 20, Jesus responds. You know, I've spoken openly. I've taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I've said nothing in secret. So this is what Jesus is saying back to Annas. Hey, you shouldn't have to ask me. I've spoken openly. There should be no question about what I've taught or who my disciples are. You shouldn't have to ask me. I've given you everything you need if you want to make charges. And so verse 21, why do you ask me? I think also he's kind of digging at Annas a little bit here. Judges, as you remember, are supposed to investigate evidence, not become accusers themselves. You can't. Also, he might be saying here, you can't use my own testimony against me. So why are you asking me? Ask those who have heard me and what I said to them, and they know what I said. Why don't you do that? In other words, you need witnesses, Annas. You don't have a charge. You don't have witnesses. What is this all about? This is illegitimate. Now, do also notice in verse 20 that Jesus says very clearly, and I think this is what got Jesus into trouble here, I've taught one openly, two where all come together, three in synagogues and the temple. You see what he's doing? As opposed to what's going on right now, Annas, I have said everything publicly where everyone could hear and see me. You are doing this in private, in the dark, away from a public place, and in that respect, you are violating everything that we know about the law and God. And so, of course, when that happened, when Jesus exposed Annas' farce, he gets hit. Verse 22, the officer who's standing next to Jesus strikes him and says, is that how you answer the high priest? Annas is used to cowering, trembling peasants. He's not used to Jesus. So Jesus says back, if what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me? If what I said is right, why do you strike me? But I think that's the problem, actually. Jesus always speaks what's right. Jesus always says the truth. And if you're trying to build a comfortable life for yourself in the darkness, you must avoid Jesus. You need to get away from Jesus. And if you can't avoid Jesus, you need him to shut up and be quiet. That's the problem, as Jesus says, everything right. And so, in verse 24, after they beat him, they send him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest, again, in the same compound, the same house. And that's where we pick up in Mark chapter 14. So why don't we go ahead and turn there, beginning in verse 53. There they lead Jesus, we're told in verse 53, to the high priest, this is Caiaphas, and all the chief priests and elders and scribes came together. This is the high court of Israel. This is like the Supreme Court. The Sanhedrin was comprised of 24 priests, 24 elders, 24 scribes, 72 members or judges altogether, with Caiaphas acting as the high priest. He would be the 73rd vote in case of a tie. He's chairing the meeting. So Mark tells us that all the Sanhedrin came together. This is going to be kind of interesting here. Now, Mark probably means all that's required for a quorum. And the reason I say that is because Luke indicates that Joseph of Arimathea wasn't there. He didn't consent to this decision. And we know this decision was unanimous. So probably Joseph of Arimathea wasn't there. He was on the Sanhedrin. And also probably Nicodemus wasn't there. Two supporters of Jesus weren't present at this night meeting. Now, what that probably means, if you're in Mark, if you look up at verses 1 through 3 of chapter 14, what this probably means is that little committee, those little group of plotters, looked over, surveyed the Sanhedrin and said, who can we count on? Who are the reliable votes? Do we have enough reliable votes to make a quorum? Okay, let's identify names, and then when we get this guy arrested, we'll call up those particular Sanhedrin members and tell them to come for a meeting. We'll have a quorum. We can have a trial, and it'll be done. See what I'm saying? This is like having a vestry meeting, and you're going to vote on something important, but you want to make sure the person you know is going to disagree isn't going to be there. That's what seems to be going on here. Okay, so let's go ahead and look at verse 54. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself by the fire. Now, we know from the Gospel of John in chapter 18 that Peter only gets into the courtyard because he's with John. And John happens to know Caiaphas or someone associated with Caiaphas. And so they get in. Now, both men, both Peter and John, did just moments ago, maybe an hour ago, exactly what they swore they would not do. What's that? Well, Peter hasn't denied Jesus yet, but what has he done? He's going to do that later. What hasn't he done yet? Or what has he done already? Scattered, right? Because Jesus said, you're all going to scatter when I get arrested. And every single one of them said, no, we won't. Remember this? And then he gets arrested and they all scatter. Okay, so they've all failed. But now, John and Peter come back. Now, I think I know why they came back, and maybe I'm reading too much into this, but I'll say what I think. I think they're coming back because they get the gospel. They understand the gospel. A man once came to me. He had been involved in a sin that he felt very ashamed of, and it was one that had its claws into him, and he was having a hard time getting out of it. He felt like he was just enslaved by this thing. And so he told me, and he asked me, I'm so ashamed of this. Should I come to church? Should I be there after knowing that I'm going to do this? And I'm just stuck in this thing. And so I asked him, what's the gospel? Is the gospel that Jesus surveyed humanity and picked the cream of the crop and set them apart as my good people in my holy building and away from all the bad people? That's not the gospel. What's the gospel? The gospel is that Jesus chose the least and the lowest and the people who are wicked sinners and nothings in the world, and he saved them despite themselves. And he loves them despite their sin. And he died even while they were still sinners. So I think, and I'm not sure, but I think Peter and John somewhere get that. They get that they haven't been chosen to be with Jesus because they're good. They've been chosen because Jesus is good. And so what that does is when you feel ashamed of sin and you get the gospel, it doesn't drive you from Jesus. It drives you to Jesus. You've got to have him. There's no other hope for you. Shame in the Christian life drives you to Jesus. That's why Paul said it today in the epistle. Hey, I forget what's in the past and I go forward. I don't let the past sins weigh me down because my Lord and my God has forgiven me and will continue to forgive me. And so I press forward. Paul said in that, he said it in 1 Timothy 1:5, I am the chief of sinners. I am the worst sinner of sinners. And do you think he had a bad self-esteem? Do you get a bad self-image? No. I think he loved himself just fine. But the thing is, he didn't think of himself as the reason that God chose him. He saw Jesus Christ as the reason, because Jesus loved him and picked him out of the fire. And so he was able to forgive himself and go on despite his sin. And Peter is too. And so is John. They come into this courtyard seeking their Lord. Now, notice also that Peter warms himself by the fire. And the glow illumines his features. And that's going to be important as we go on. Verse 55, the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. Now, just think about that language there. The judges were seeking testimony to put Jesus to death. What does that tell you? The verdict is in. The verdict is already decided. We know what we're going to do to Jesus. We just need the evidence now. That's what they're doing. Have you ever asked yourself, or maybe I'll just ask you, you have to ask yourself, why was the Da Vinci Code so popular? Who read it? I read it. I mean, it was okay as a book goes, but man, that thing sold so many copies. People were buying that thing off the shelves so fast. Why are our theories, and we're going to coming up to Easter, so you just turn on the Discovery Channel or the History Channel, you're going to see a lot of them. Why are theories about Jesus not really rising from the dead so popular? I mean, you write a book and you say that Jesus didn't really rise from the dead, and people will snatch that thing up fast. Why? Same thing around Christmas, and we talk about the virgin birth. Why are so many people, and you probably know many of them, so quick to believe and so quick to latch on to any kind of radical theory that undermines the Word of God and that tells us that the Bible is full of errors and contradictions? Why are people so eager for these things? Well, I'll tell you why. Because the verdict of the human heart is in. It's already in. The light has come into the world. And people love darkness rather than light because their works were evil. It's John chapter 3, verse 19. The verdict of the human heart is in, and now the world simply seizes upon any reasonable sounding evidence to validate or seemingly validate the verdict people have already come to. That's what's going on. People want to stay in the darkness. And so we'll grab reasonable evidence to allow them to stay in the darkness and to get the light to stop shining. Get Jesus to be quiet, as we said a minute ago. Now, only God can change hearts. But Paul described his ministry like this. He said, I destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. This kind of describes the task of an evangelist / apologist. What Paul saw himself as doing is going around and doing away with all the faulty, false evidence that people use to avoid the truth of Christ. So that ultimately what he wants is they have to be face to face with him. That's what apologists do. That's what evangelists do. If you love a skeptic, if you have someone in your life that you love who's denied the gospel or is denying the gospel, doesn't believe the gospel, and latches on to all kinds of crazy theories, don't make it easy for him. Don't make it easy for him. Pass on material, be informed, tell the truth, and pray for that person very deeply. All right, so verse 56. Many bore false witness against Jesus. Against him, but their testimony did not agree. More evidence of haste here. These are likely pre-selected witnesses. Now, here's what I think. I think had Annas been successful in fishing in getting Jesus to talk, he may have been able to come up with a charge, and he may have been able to feed it to the witnesses before this took place. But because that didn't happen, they weren't able to coach these witnesses and give them a consistent story. So they get up there and they start talking, and they're contradicting themselves all over the place. Now, what should happen to these witnesses? They should be subject to whatever the penalty of the crime they're charging Jesus with is, which is death. They should be subject to death. But notice the Sanhedrin just keeps cycling through them. They're just trying to find somebody who has a story that will hold together. That's what they're doing. Now notice in verse 57, some stood up. Some stood up. Now the only people sitting in a Jewish law court situation are the judges. They sit in a U-shaped assembly. The witnesses and the accused stand in the middle. So what this tells us is that now, in verse 57, some of the judges, some of the Sanhedrin members themselves, stand up and actually take part in the trial as accusers. Verse 58, we heard him say, I'll destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands. Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. All right, so turn to John chapter 2, verse 19. John chapter 2, verse 19. Now let me ask you, do you think this is a true statement? Did Jesus ever say this? Anyone? Yeah, I mean, I think it sounds like something he said, doesn't it? John chapter 2, verse 19. Jesus is cleansing the temple here, and the leaders say, after he does it, the leaders say, who are you? What gives you the authority to do this? We need you to give us a sign that you're able to act this way in our temple. And so Jesus responds in chapter 2, verse 19, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Now, if you look down at verse 21, you'll see that Jesus was talking about his body, not the building itself, but it's about his body. But now, if you were sitting there and you heard Jesus say this, what would you think?
He was talking about the temple in Jerusalem.
If I were sitting there and listening to Jesus, I would think he was talking about the actual temple. So I can see being confused. However, notice his words here. Does Jesus, in verse 19, say, I will destroy this temple?
No.
What does he say? Destroy this temple. That's a second person imperative. If you were to translate it literally, he'd be saying, you destroy this temple. Now, what the importance of that is that that turns his statement here into a claim and not a threat. That's important because threatening the temple is blasphemy, and it would be something for which he could be charged and condemned to death under Jewish law. It's also something that he could be charged and condemned to death under Roman law for. Romans protected all the temples of all the gods within their territories. They were all included. They loved to keep the gods happy, and so they didn't want anyone destroying people's temples. So this could have gotten Jesus into some serious trouble if it was true. But what's happened here is that the judges have taken Jesus' words and just twisted them a little bit so that they can condemn him. That's an old game, isn't it? Isn't when the serpent comes to Eve and he asks her, did God really say? And then as they go on through this conversation, he helps her twist God's word and misunderstand God's intention and get her to rebel. This is really close to what Satan has always done. Twist words to condemn God. Twist God's word to make you hate God. Twist God's word to make you think he said something he didn't say. This is why it's so important to know your Bible. Know your Bible. All right, verse 60, back in chapter 14 of Mark. And the high priest stood up in the midst. Now, the in there is ice, which means into, which means Caiaphas, who had been sitting, this is unprecedented, this does not happen. Caiaphas has been sitting there in judgment on the high seat, and he stands up and he walks into the middle. He probably walked to face Jesus eye to eye. That does not ever or should not ever happen in a trial. Why is he doing this? I think it's an act of desperation. Dawn is near. The city is going to wake up soon. The other Sanhedrin members who are not there are going to wake up soon. By the time that happens, they need to have a believable verdict against Jesus that's going to stick. And so Caiaphas makes this dramatic move, and I think he has two things in mind here. He wants to impress the other Sanhedrin members about the seriousness of the event, of the thing that's going on. He also, I think, wants to intimidate Jesus a little bit, get in his face. Caiaphas is wearing his robes of office. He would be very intimidating. Now, Jesus, up to this point, has not said a word in the trial before Caiaphas. He hasn't said a word. There's no obligation under the law to answer false witnesses. This is a travesty, a mocking of God's law. There's no obligation to answer judges or Sanhedrin members who become judges and accuse. This trial, as we saw, because God's law protects the accused, this trial is a mockery of God's law. It's a lie and it's a farce. Jesus is the truth, and so I'm not going to participate in this lie. He doesn't do it. That makes everyone mad. Verse 60, have you no answer to make, says Caiaphas. What is it that these men testify against you? These are the most powerful men in all of Israel. How dare you not give them an answer? How dare you? These are men who are used to fear and obedience. Fear and obedience. And here's this powerless man from Galilee standing there, not afraid, perhaps even looking Caiaphas in the eye right now, not saying a word. Verse 61. But he remained silent and made no answer. He's fulfilling here Isaiah 53:7. Like a lamb before its shears is silent, he opened not his mouth. Now why? Now sometimes when I come to this text, I find myself quite frustrated here because I've seen Jesus in his conversations with temple authorities and with theologians, and really it just takes a word or a phrase and he humiliates them. Really, in a debate, he just takes them down in a moment. So I really want Jesus to step up and defend himself here. Why doesn't he do that? Well, I want to step back and answer that question really quickly, and I want you to listen here because it might seem like we're going somewhere we're a little off track. Who knows what the word Satan means? The word Satan means, that's right, it means accuser. Who's read the book of Job? The reason he's called the accuser is because that's what he does. In the first chapter of Job, he's up there accusing Job of all kinds of things, his unfaithfulness to Yahweh, and asking God to test him. Satan loves to accuse God's people, and he loves that because he knows that God is just, and he knows that God must punish sin, and he knows that the penalty for sin is eternal death. So he delights in accusing you. He delights in making you feel accused. Now, the big problem is that unlike that one time for Job, the big problem is that most of his accusations, even though Satan is a liar, most of his accusations, when it comes to me anyway, are true. They're absolutely true. And they're true about you in general, too. So God becomes man in Jesus. And we said last week that the purpose of his becoming man was also that he could become sin. Remember this? So that he could embody and become sin, your sin and my sin. Isaiah puts it like this in Isaiah 53, verse 12, that he would be numbered among the transgressors. Now what this means here in this trial is that not just in this trial, but in a general sense, all the accusations that Satan makes against me that are true, all the accusations that are made against you that are true, Jesus accepts those accusations for himself, even though they're untrue. Silently, meekly, willingly, Jesus accepts the accusations that are true about you and makes them true about him. He does not object. He becomes the sin bearer. This is the beginning of Jesus becoming sin on your behalf. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, for our sake, or for your sake, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for you, so that in him you might become the righteousness of God. All right, so this is a turning point now. The high priest asks him, are you, this is which verse are we in? Well, you can see, if you're following along, you know where we are. The priest asks him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed. Now, Matthew gives us a fuller quote. You don't have to turn here. I'll read it. I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Now, that I adjure you that I just read from Matthew is to put Jesus under oath. If you're put under oath in a court of law, you have to answer. Same thing it was back then. The high priest puts Jesus under oath, and he asks him whether he is the Christ. Now, claiming to be the Christ is the same thing as being claiming to be the Messiah. That's not blasphemy, because Jews believed the Messiah was going to be a human Messiah, so it's not blasphemy to claim to be the Messiah. Well, you might think when he asks him whether he's the Son of God, if he was there asking him to claim to be God. Well, no, because Jews thought that the Son of God was just another word for the human king descendant of David. You can see that reference in 1 Chronicles 22:11. So they didn't think that was necessarily a divine claim either. So Caiaphas puts Jesus under oath, and he wants to force Jesus merely to make a messianic claim. Just Jesus, we've been through this all night, just claim to be Messiah. That's not illegal under our law, but what we can do with it is take it to the Romans and claim that you're an insurrectionist. That's the idea here. He's just trying to get something to take to Pilate. He doesn't expect what Jesus is going to say next. See, Jesus has finally been asked a legitimate question. That's, who are you? And put under oath in a way that he has to answer, and so he does. And you see the answer in verse 62, I am. I am. We talked about I am last week. That's ego me in Greek. It is the divine name that God gave to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. I am that I am. Now here he uses that to receive the title of Messiah, but there's a double meaning here. Yes, I'm the Messiah and I am. And just in case there's any way you might miss that, he goes on in verse 62. You'll see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, coming in the clouds of heaven. Now that's a mixture. Jesus has brought together two passages, Psalm 110, verse 1, and Daniel 7, verses 13 through 14. And I think both of those are marked for you, so you can look at them. In Psalm 110, verse 1, you read, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. David's the writer there. David's the psalmist. Rabbis taught that the first Lord there, the Lord who speaks, is Yahweh. And they also taught that the second Lord is David's descendant and the human Messiah. Now, Jesus has talked about this passage before. He said, well, that doesn't quite make sense because sons are always subordinate to their fathers. So if this is only David's descendant, merely his descendant, why does David call him Lord? Do you remember this text? And the implication that Jesus is giving here is this coming Messiah is much more than just a human king. He's divine. Now, we've also looked at Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14 before, and where one like a Son of Man approaches the Ancient of Days, who is God, on clouds of glory, and the Son of Man receives dominion, glory, and worship. Everyone was freaked out when Jesus called himself the Son of Man and associated that title with clouds because they knew what he was talking about. He was talking about this one like God who receives worship alongside God. So these two passages together, brought together in this one sentence, this is an unmistakable claim to divinity. Jesus is saying before the court, I am Yahweh, God. Verse 62, and he also says, you'll see me coming on the clouds of heaven. That you is very personal. He's speaking to Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. You, who are my judges right now, you will see me coming on the clouds of heaven. This is a warning. This is a warning. Jesus, if you read the New Testament, you will find that Jesus warns of judgment and indeed of hell more than anyone else in the scriptures. Now, for some reason in our day, even mentioning the word hell is considered mean-spirited and hard-hearted and cold. Jesus, who is love incarnate, mentions hell and judgment more than anyone else in all of the scriptures. And why does he do it? Because he's a mean person? No, because he is love. Love always warns the beloved when the beloved is heading in the wrong direction. This is a very clear, stark warning to those who would stand over Jesus in judgment. And not only to them, not only to them, to everybody who would stand over Jesus and assess whether or not he is who he says he is and reject that. Saying, one day you will see me coming on the clouds of heaven. Let it be that I come for you and not against you. Turn and repent. He's giving these men, who he loves, he's giving these men an opportunity to turn and repent. Now, Caiaphas has had enough. Verse 63, he tears his robe. That is significant because the high priest was never supposed to tear his robe unless he had heard blasphemy. And so this is like the gavel banging down. Caiaphas has made his decision. That's it. He got what he needed and more. What further witnesses do we need? Verse 64, you've all heard his blasphemy. What's your decision? And they all, every single one of them who were present, condemned him as deserving death. Now, just step back. Think about this from a Jewish trial perspective. Jesus has made a claim. He can't be incriminated by his own words, can he? What really needs to happen at this point is there needs to be witnesses who are not on the Sanhedrin come forward, who've heard him make this claim, say, hey, I heard this guy say he was God. Then the judges should investigate the evidence diligently and wonder whether or not the accusation is true. I mean, hey, Jesus could be crazy. Right? He could be saying, hey, I'm God, and tomorrow he could say he's just a tomato or something. That could be the possibility. Or maybe he's lying. Maybe he's a liar. You've heard these three options. Maybe he's lying and he's not really God, he's a blasphemer and he needs to be condemned to death. Or maybe he's telling the truth. Everything in Jewish legal tradition required that process be undergone now. Diligently inquire into this claim. Don't just tear your robe and say, well, he thought he was a God, so he's guilty. You must diligently investigate the evidence. Jesus has given them three options. He's either crazy, or he's lying, or he's telling the truth. But they refuse to consider the evidence, and that's a question I'd like to ask you to consider, whether you have ever diligently investigated the evidence. Have you ever diligently investigated the evidence? Or have you just dismissed him? Well, dawn is coming, and Jesus will be taken to the temple for his formal Sanhedrin trial, but the verdict is in. The verdict is in. Verse 65, some began to spit on him and cover his face and strike him, saying to him, prophesy. And the guards received him with blows. Now, why would they beat him all of a sudden like this? What's the purpose behind this? Well, there's a passage in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 3, which says this about the Messiah, or the rabbis understood it to be about the Messiah. He will not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. Now, what other senses does that leave you in your face? If you're not seeing, Aiden, don't play with that. If you're not seeing, sorry. If you're not seeing with your eyes, you're not listening with your ears, what other senses in your face does that leave you? Smell. Rabbis in the first century taught that the Messiah would make judgments by his sense of smell. I know that sounds ridiculous, but it's there, right? So, yes, they thought he would be able to sniff out righteousness or sniff out evil because he wouldn't judge with his eyes or his ears. So what they're doing here is they're blindfolding Jesus and they're mocking him. All right, Mr. Messiah. Bam! Who hit you? Can't you smell me? Can't you understand who I am? What's your problem, Messiah? See what they're doing? They're just adding mockery and humiliation onto their guilty verdict. They're laughing and they're making fun and they're inflicting pain on Jesus because he's claimed to be Messiah, and from their perspective, there's no way. So they blindfold him, they hit him, they bind him, and they are going to turn him over. Now, there's going to be another Jewish trial, which we're not going to look at today. We're going to close here. But there's going to be another Jewish trial in the morning with all the Sanhedrin there. That will be the official verdict, and then they'll hand him over to Pilate. By sunrise, when this trial takes place, you can bet that Jesus' appearance was already marred beyond human semblance, as Isaiah said.